title of the passage, calling it The Son's Work, John 4, 27 through 46, 42. We're coming to the conclusion of the narrative about Jesus and the woman of Samaria. Now that we almost have the whole scene before us, it would be good to think back at how this relates to the previous narrative in Jesus' personal ministry with the ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, and to review what Jesus has revealed to us about God, the Trinity, and about God in His sovereignty. To see some of the depths of this passage, remember that in the opening two accounts of Jesus' personal ministry, we were invited to reflect upon this as a double witness to the majesty of our triune God. In the interview with the Jew, with Nicodemus, we were drawn to the fact that we must be born again, born by the Spirit. The new birth means that Jesus must be lifted up so that we may be saved by the Son. And the reason why the Spirit is given and the Son is lifted up is because we are loved by the Father. To Nicodemus, we heard a clear presentation of the grandeur of our God, our triune God. I want you to see the very similar, not in the same order, but a very similar passion that Jesus has in this text with the Samaritan woman and the people who come to him. This conversation, we are alerted to the fact that we need living water, and Jesus speaks of it as a gift. And from the Old Testament, we acknowledge that this gift refers to what the Spirit will be doing, producing a life-giving, overflowing lusciousness of water. The living water speaks of the gift of the Spirit. And Jesus then develops the woman's concern as he unmasks her sinful past, and as she presses to find how she is to approach the living God, seeing that she has done such wickedness, Jesus, with passionate assertion, speaks of the worth of the Father, how He is supreme in all things, and to be worshipped sincerely and truly. Having seen the implications of the Spirit and the declaration about the Father, we want to draw our attention to the work of the Son in the passage that we have read. For it is not only about evangelism or about the reaction of the women and the disciples and the Samaritans. That is an easy and a very apparent development throughout this passage. The woman's concern for life, the disciples' concern for life, and the Samaritans' concern for life. What holds this together is that it is not the individuals that we are focusing on, but it's the Son. It's what Jesus has now come to accomplish as He works in the woman's concern for life, and He works in the disciples' misunderstanding and directing their proper understanding about life, and He works for the Samaritans in their concern, their issues about life. I want you to see the work of the Son of God, having reflected upon the worship of the Father and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this account not only gives us the majesty of our triune God, but it is also a second account that directs our reflection to the mystery of our sovereign God. There is a majesty about His sovereignty and a mysteriousness about what He is doing. The spiritual harvest in Samaria that brought Jesus such joy is contrasted to the spiritual hardness in Judea among a man who was well qualified to know the Scriptures, but he was so dull to understand and could not grasp. We are left without any certain declaration that he came to a clarity of faith with Nicodemus. And that was a man who knew the Scriptures. Think now of the woman who has but the use of acknowledgement of the first five books of the Bible and from a distorted background and all of her colorful past, yet there is a spiritual harvest in Samaria contrasted to a spiritual hardness in Judea. In Samaria, we have come to an immediate revival of true religion. An amazing gathering in of multitudes of many who come to faith. And after they have spoken with Jesus, and after 2 days, it's again recorded, so many came. It's the ingathering of a large harvest in the kingdom of God from such what would appear like an unlikely source. Such a mystery of God's sovereignty. And yet, the proclamation of the gospel was suspended after 2 days in Samaria. One time, Jesus goes to Samaria, and he does not ever preach there again. This is an exception in his public ministry. Our Lord is satisfied with this single visit, and he never made another event into Samaria to preach the gospel. He did not continue the work. He will go to Galilee, he will go down to Judea, he'll pass around or through Samaria, but he will never again stop and preach. This is the only time, the first time, and one of the most grand occasions when multitudes are gathered together. Further, not only did Jesus not return to evangelize this area, but during his ministry he expressly forbade his disciples to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. You find that recorded in Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded, saying, "Do not go to the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans." When the disciples were sent out, they were strictly told, "Do not go to the Samaritans." That prohibition was finally suspended after our Lord's death and resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he spoke to the disciples and said, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So this places this account in somewhat of a unique place in Jesus' thought and Jesus' ministry, that he comes and in 2 days multitudes are drawn to him. And to a woman of ill repute, some of the most clear statements about himself are given. And as we now have the gospel before us, we can revel in the Jesus identifying himself as the I Am, the Messiah. Jesus calling our attention to the Father who seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. That he is the one who gives the gift of life-giving water. So many concrete and dramatic things are given in this Samaritan context, which will not happen again until after his exaltation. And so the Samaritan revival is designed to anticipate what would take place after his ascension, after his exaltation. Here is a sample of what we might expect of the risen Christ to bring to pass. Now, the rest of the ministry will be among the Hebrews. There'll be one excursion out to an outlying area, but for the most part, we'll be looking at Jesus' ministry among the Old Covenant people of God. So this narrative of Jesus at the well of Sychar, talking with the woman, has a number of fascinating details to it. Now our task is to look at the Son, to grasp the Son of God and his work. In the first place to look is as he is dealing with the woman. He has just revealed to her the great I Am. And in verse 27 through 30, she receives this information. And it's at this point, providentially, the disciples who had gone into the markets, into town to secure the food that they need, come back. They observe Jesus talking to a woman who was alone. And the thoughts come to their mind, what do you seek of Jesus or the woman, and why are you talking to her? But they do not voice that. Where they have, even at this point, learned to be more reserved and have more respect for our Savior's judgment. But it is highly unusual for them. And it adds to the feature of the uniqueness of this text, how Jesus is not a respecter of persons. And those that we might think would be unlikely to respond to the gospel are completely, we completely miss from God's point of view. This was likely the first time they ever saw him ignore the common prejudice against the Samaritans, and prejudice also against women. Not only talking to a Samaritan was unusual, but talking to a woman would have increased their amazement. But it begins to indicate to us that Jesus' desire to bring to himself those whom the Father had granted to him are not people that we would initially mark as likely candidates. But this woman was drawn to the Lord to such an extent that she found that the next thing she would do in life is to tell the men of the town, and that in itself is significant, for the men of the town would have known very well her reputation, even to them, what she had discovered to herself, what Jesus was beginning to mean to her. As the disciples are reserved, Calvin offers this insight when they hold their tongue. Calvin says, "We are taught by their example that if now and then anything in the works or words of God and Christ shock us, we must not take the bit between our teeth and grumble audaciously, but rather modestly keep quiet until what is hidden from us is revealed from heaven. The basis of such a modesty is the fear of God and the reverence of Christ." When the woman starts to acknowledge her concern for life, the background is the disciples misunderstand Jesus' work, what he is doing with this woman. And then what is recorded are the woman's response to Jesus' words. He has declared himself to be the Messiah. She grasps that there is a meaning to life that has just dawned upon her that is more significant than her urgent errand to gather water in midday. She leaves her water pot. And that signals to us that she has now found something much more important than quenching her thirst, and leaving it behind indicates that she'll only be gone for a short time. She plans to come back. She'll come back and get the water pot, but something is more important at this time. And to have this note of the pot being left, can't imagine that the disciples who were just coming from the city would have taken any notice whether the pot was there or not. But having heard the discourse, I'm wondering if John is the one who is giving us these details. Whoever it is, or however it comes to pass, the details are there that we are given an eyewitness account. We are assured of the veracity of everything. The woman has come to a meaning of life. And what does it mean? Truth has been revealed to her. And the first truth that has been revealed to her is her sin and misery. "He told me everything I ever did." Now, perhaps that's an exaggeration, but perhaps it's even more accurate. The things that summarize my life, 5 husbands, how it ended, whether it was a so-called proper divorce or an improper divorce, whether she's a widow, She is now living with a man with whom she is not married. All of the sorrows and the disappointments she has had with love, with men, with life, have been exposed. And it is that exposure from one who spoke so earnestly about offering life and sustenance of life that would well up inside, and who took her questions about, well, where am I supposed to worship? Where am I to bring my offering if things have to be atoned for? He explained in such detail, it's the Father who's calling you to worship. Not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not the God of Israel. It's the Father who calls you to worship. And the drama of the worship that is about to be consummated is that it will not be located in one place, but the Father calls to himself from all over the globe, all over time, all over the nations, those whom he seeks for his own worship. And she would also be able to express that she has found one who identifies himself as the anointed of God, the one specifically prophesied in the Old Testament. Even if through the books of Deuteronomy, she would know that a prophet is coming. And this one has clearly said, I am that Christ. I am the Messiah. She is the revealer of truth, and her testimony would be most rich. This testimony begins to show and verify a great change in her life. No longer is she sneaking around trying to avoid social contact. Now she's engaging the men of the town who would initially be irritated by her or be think ill of her, maybe even mock her, tease her. Now she goes directly to them with the knowledge of her guilt, of her sin, with the wonder of God's worship, and with the identity of this one who says, I am the Messiah, and urges them, please come see. Perhaps she used the same words of the water of life springing up in them. What a transformation. To illustrate this, R. Kent Hughes records this illustration. A miner once interrupted John Hutton, the famous Welsh preacher, by leaping to his feet in the middle of the sermon and leading the whole congregation in the doxology. Later, the man explained that he had been a Christian only a few months, and that it was so glorious that he could sit under the preaching of God's word. And then he said, I was a bad lot. I drank, I pawned the furniture, I knocked my wife about, and now life is real life and splendidly worthwhile. And the preacher asked, well, how do you get along with the fellows in the pit, dear fellow miners? He laughed and replied, today they asked me, you don't seriously credit that old yarn about Jesus turning water into wine, do you? To which he had answered, I know nothing about water and wine, but this I know, that in my house Christ has turned beer into furniture. And that is as good enough miracle for me. A transformed life. What the woman says in her concern to live and to have living water now begins to overflow to her, to the people in the town, particularly to the men. And the work of the Son of God produced a dramatic transformation in this woman concerning her sin. She is confessing her sin before others. She is confessing her Savior. She is inviting them. Could this be the Christ? And the underlying tone is, I am certain this is the Christ. You must also come and behold this one anointed by God. The work of the Son produces a dramatic transformation in the woman, rescuing her from the misery of her sin, bringing her living water. The second portion is the work of the Son in the disciples' concern for life, verse 31 through 38. The disciples once again misunderstand Jesus' words. As she leaves, they come to him and say, Rabbi, eat. He speaks of food which they do not know. Once again, the same drama of taking Jesus too literally and not seeing the richness of his words. They only see the surface. They wonder, has someone else brought him something to eat? And then Jesus unfolds and explains the intensity of his desire. The disciples misunderstand. They're concerned to nourish their master, to give him this things that he needs. They're concerned about his life, concerned about their life, but Jesus is concerned about eternal life. And the disciples have to learn about Jesus' work. They misunderstand his words, and so now he begins to press home his work. Verses 34 through 38. His work can be summarized by three descriptions. It's a pressing work, it's a present work, and it's a progressive work. Verse 34, it's pressing. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. As the woman saw that there was something more necessary than drawing a bucket of water out, so Jesus, in greater intensity, says, I don't need food at this moment. What I need you to understand is that my desire, the pressing work, is to complete the Father's will, to do the work, to finish the work that he has sent me. That overrides all other concerns. And that this work is also a present work, a work to do the Father's will. Verse 35 and 36. Do you not say there are 4 months to the harvest? He picks up a parable and says that ordinarily from now till harvest would be about 4 months. You can expect a time delay between planting and harvesting. That's the ordinary fashion. But that no longer holds true. Right now the fields are ripe unto harvest. Look up, for they are now ready to be reaped. There is a work that is more important than daily life. The urgent work deals with eternal life. The language that Jesus uses does have Old Testament background that these Jewish men may have appreciated or later on would reflect upon. In Leviticus 26:5, is promised by way of ideal reward to those who keep the commandments, your threshing shall last until the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until the time of sowing. Or in other words, the abundance of crops shall be so great that there will be no interval, no downtime, no delay between the agricultural seasons. It will all flow from one right into the other. So massive, so abundant shall be the harvest. And there is another indication, Amos 9:13, where a dream is recorded of the days of Messiah when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. When the actions of reaping is the plowman catches up with the reaper, once again the thought of the lapse of time, the ordinary time between sowing and cultivating, watering if that's available, and finally the maturing and the reaping, all that time in between is collapsed and becomes one event after another. His present work is to do the will of the Father. And the work will be progressive as well. Verse 37. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you did not labor and to labor what where others have entered in. Second proverb. Perhaps Jesus is referring to the work that John the Baptizer had been engaged in. For less than 20 miles from Sychar is the last place that we learned that John was baptizing. He was baptizing near Salem, and within 20 miles, just maybe 6 hours' journey, is where Jesus is now ministering. And the Samaritans may have learned of John's ministry, may have attended there, may have been brought to an awareness of the need of repentance and the coming of the Messiah. However, what is more closer to this text is that Jesus has purposely traveled through Samaria. It is said that he must go there. We have thought of the divine necessity of Jesus making this appointment with this woman, which turns into a full revival, an overflow of divine grace among the residents of Sychar. Here is an occasion in which there is no time delay between sowing and reaping. There will be various stages that we might see. At this occasion, Jesus puts them right together. The sowing and the reaping come to pass immediately. Not always does that happen in the events of history. Sometimes there seem to be long delays. Sometimes you sow and water and finally reap. Paul will speak about many who had gone before him and who did various activities for the sake of the kingdom. One illustration of this is perhaps from George Mueller, who founded many orphanages in the 19th century. Early in his life, he became acquainted with three men and began to pray for their salvation. Mueller lived a long time, but when he died, none of those men for whom he was praying trusted Christ. It's recorded in his diary that he prayed for these men daily during all those years. But that is not the end. The glorious fact is that all three of those men did come to faith in Christ. Two of them in their 70s, and the third one in his 80s. Mueller sowed, someone else reaped. And here we have our Lord, the work of the Son producing a clear demonstration to the disciples about evangelism. Evangelism is the proclamation of Christ. And sometimes there will be a seeming gap and delay between planting and harvesting. On other occasions, as this scene set before us, it seems as if as soon as the word is sown, it reaps into full harvest, bountiful harvest, astonishing in numbers as the people are drawn. Here is the work of the Son. He produces a clear demonstration of the vitality of true evangelism. The third part of the text to see the work of the Son is the Samaritans' response and their concern for life. Initially, they had a woman of whom they may have doubted the truthfulness or the desirability to hear her, but they believed her testimony. If someone is willing to open up about the worst of their life and have a sense that there is relief, not merely in expressing her sorrow and misery, but the lifting of the curse, they gave her attention. And the clarity of what she said caused them to seek fuller understanding and come to a fuller expression of faith. And so they urged Jesus to stay with them, and he consented for 2 days. And during that time, following the initial witness, their faith was confirmed that this is the Savior. He is the Savior of the lost. He is not the Savior of all men. He is the Savior of his people, and he was calling these Samaritans to himself. More than that, they recognize he's the Savior of the world, not merely the Jews. And with wondering delight, those who had been confused in their understanding of God's working and God's worship are now brought to a real conviction. See the work of the Son, who produces real conviction in the Samaritans about the Savior. Now let's draw this all together. Look at the Jews and the Samaritans and see how the Word of God is primary. The Jews, when they saw the miracles associated with the cleansing of the temple, admired Jesus' miracles, but their faith was superficial. Jesus did not believe them. The Samaritans, having only heard the testimony of the woman and the words of Jesus, are drawn to a deep faith, and they are committed and receive the Savior based on his words. Just to see the parallel between the miracles of Jesus, which would be astonishing, but did not work faith, and the words of Jesus that on this occasion brought deep faith in the Samaritans. And then see the sovereignty of God's word. The rabbi who came to Jesus was bewildered. He did not understand the message that God had sent the Son into the world so that the world through him might be saved. How much clearer can it be? But he did not appear to grasp the wonder of Christ's redeeming work. And yet look at the woman of Samaria, who came to know that Jesus really is the Savior of the world, that he is the Christ, he is the source of living water. See the sovereignty of the Word of God and the priority of the Word of God. The work of the Son in this case in Samaria introduces us to the power of the Spirit, to the worthiness of the Father, and to the grace of the Savior to covenant despisers. In general, the application is a stirring call to labor faithfully, trusting that there will be a vast harvest because of the Son's work. Let's bow in prayer. Our living God, as we ponder the majesty that belongs unto Christ, and the wonder that he so intensively spoke about himself and so clearly revealed his mission, so tenderly drew a woman to himself in all of her confusion, and seeing the invigoration of her boldness to those who would naturally despise and criticize her, to come and see, is this not the Christ? Is this not the Deliverer? Is this not the Anointed of God? And in 2 short days, masses of Samaritans, large numbers of people believed on the Lord. Believed initially because of the testimony they heard, and believed deeply because of the ministry of the Son of God. And so as we reflect upon our own circumstances and the opportunities that arise before us, it is because of your working, Lord Jesus. It is because of the power of your word that you are pleased to draw to yourself some of the most unlikely and disreputable candidates that we might behold, and to reveal unto them in such clarity your grace and your glory, to deliver them from the tyranny of sin, from the society that is taunting her, and to give these mixed up religious people, self-satisfied in their own modes of responding to you, such clarity of the Savior. O Lord God, in your mercy, pour out your Spirit in our time, on our land, that we might likewise see that many people rapidly being drawn to the Savior, being delivered from their superstition, from their fears, from their entanglements in sin, and glorifying the Savior who alone works majestically. Accomplish your purposes by your sovereign word, and may we have increasing confidence that it is the Word of God that brings living faith. Grant your blessing to our opportunities. Grant your blessing to our lives. That Jesus Christ and his work might be clear. We pray in his name. Amen.